turn back to the book of Joshua in chapter 10. We'll be looking at this passage. Some years ago, there used to be a show on TV called 911. Some of you might like it. Remember it? And this show gave examples of the state of the art emergency systems, basically in America, but can't have everything. But anyway, the call would come through, and the computer would list the name, the phone number, the address, the name of the person who had the phone, all that sort of information. And they would have, whoever made the call would have access to the police or the fire or the ambulance services. And people ringing up may not even know what the problem is. They just have an idea that they are in need. But ringing up, they would know that help was on the way. And the person on the other end of the phone would reassure them that help was coming. It's quite a neat system, isn't it? Well, the thing is that you and I have something even better. If you are a Christian, then you have far greater assurance because you have access to God. You have access to the God, Lord God Almighty, the God who is all-knowing, who is all-wise, and who's all-powerful. Such a little mighty word, that little three-little word, all. Because when it's applied to God, that's exactly what it is. There is nothing outside of that. And God, our almighty God, knows us, and he hears our prayers. Whether we feel like he has or not, he has heard it. And also, you can contact him at any time. You don't have to wait until you're in times of trouble. Sometimes Christians are guilty of having an emergency mentality. You know, those little boxes that, like the one by the door over there, in red, and it says, in case of fire, smash glass and pull the thing. Unfortunately, that's how we often treat God. We wait until there was an emergency and then we look for the red box to smash. We don't have to wait. Before any of our problems get that large, we can come to him. And before we get to a problem, we can come to him. There is no time when we can't. And this is the reassurance of one who has a prayer-hearing God and a God who wants to answer. Francis Schaeffer put out a book decades ago. And it says, it's a God who is not silent. God answers our prayers. He wants to answer. And in this passage of Joshua, the emphasis comes out in verse 14. And it says, there has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. And if you look in your Bible, do you see that the word Lord is in small caps? There's a capital L for Lord and then O-R-D is in small caps. Whenever you see that in the Old Testament, that's when you see God's special name, which in the past would have been translated as Jehovah, and these days it's usually translated as Yahweh. It's the, for want of a better word, it's the four-letter word. Because we only have the four letters, there's no vowels. Hebrew didn't use vowels. And so we have these four letters, and they've stuck in the word Lord in between. So whenever you see that, the special name of God. You know, there's lots of names that we use for God, but that's the special one. And the one that Moses, that God shared with Moses when he said, I am who I am. Anyway. And the Jews stopped using it because it's so holy. Holy. They stopped using that when they come to that in their Bibles, they would say the word Adonai, which is Lord, instead. Which is why we don't really know exactly how it's pronounced. But God obviously hasn't felt that it was that necessary for us to know. So we have a God who prays, who hears our prayers. And remember, especially in the Old Testament, but in the scriptures, where it says hear, it also means obey, or also means answer. And so God not only hears our prayers, he answers them. It's the other side of him hearing. And therefore, you are to have faith in the covenant God who answers your prayers. You are to have faith in the covenant God who answers your prayers. Now, let's be honest. You and I face difficult situations. Everybody faces difficult situations. Israel, if you were here last week, you remember that Israel made a treaty with the people of Gibeon, which was a city in Israel. And the kings of the other large cities saw them as traitors, and so they decided to move against them. And in verses 1 to 5, we read of the confederation of armies that assembled to attack the cities of the Gibeonites. Now, being smart, being wise, they send word to Joshua, and they tell him, look, you need to come and help us. We've made a treaty with you. You need to protect us. But the question was, how is Joshua going to respond to their request? You know, how is he going to respond? He made a stupid promise. He made a covenant with these people, and now he has to go and keep it. Or maybe not, you know. Maybe this was God's punishment on the Gibeonites for their deceitfulness. He may have thought to himself, well, maybe if we arrive too late, then we'll not have to live with the consequences of us not inquiring of the Lord. Yeah, that's a thought, isn't it? And, yeah, we just shade it a little. We won't not go and help them. We just turn up a little late, and that will solve one of our problems. But how does he respond? Well, he responds by being the Joshua that God has raised. He responds by keeping the oath that he had made in God's name. Just as God is faithful to his word, so Joshua must also be faithful. It's a lesson for you and I to say what you mean and to mean what you say. Joshua had made a treaty and he would stand by it. And to prove this, we're told in verse 9 that the Israelites marched all night in order to honor their pledge. And if you're a history buff, you'll know that, or if you're a military history buff, you'll know that there are several battles throughout history where such a maneuver has surprised and outdone the enemy. And that's what he does. The Israelites march all night in order to honor their pledge. And this is worth remembering. If you make a mistake, own up to it. Then move on in obedience. As we've said before, our God is the God of second, third, fourth, 52nd, 2000 restarts. God can use your mistakes for his glory. For example, he used Joshua's mistake with the Gibeonites to accelerate the conquest of Canaan. Instead of having to go to each of these cities and take them one by one, he's got five of them all in one spot. Joshua is facing a confederacy of five armies, the biggest human obstacle that he has faced yet. And he doesn't run. He doesn't hide. He doesn't ignore the problem. Instead, he faces up to the challenge and allowed God to be glorified. When you face difficulties, how will you respond? Will you hide in fear? You bury your head? Will you pretend that there is nothing wrong? Will you run from your responsibilities? Or will you take that brave step and be obedient? How you respond to trouble is one of the measures of your spiritual maturity. We want to measure how spiritually mature we are. Well, our reactions is where shows where our maturity is. Those unthinking responses, those responses that sort of bypass our brain into action, they're the ones that usually teach us or show us where we're at. Remember, obedience brings glory to God, quite often in ways that you don't expect, in ways that you would never have imagined. The second thing we get out of this passage is that you have a God who fights for you. Verse 8 tells us that that as Joshua faced up to his responsibilities, he receives comfort and counsel from God. He's given an assurance from God that this battle was God's fight and that God would help Joshua and the Israelites to win. Joshua had a God who was fighting with them, who was fighting for them. And that he was given assurance that this battle was God's fight and that he would help him to win. All of Israel knew of God's covenant promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And in addition to this, they knew that the promises that God had made to Moses and to Joshua regarding the land. Remember, Abraham was promised the land, all the land that he had walked on, would be given to his descendants. So they knew that this had been promised to them. They also knew that their God doesn't make promises that he doesn't keep. Now, God is very different to us. You know, we make promises all the time that we don't keep. We don't make them as promises so much, we make them as threats. It was like, I once visited a family, and the young lad had been promised to be given a jar of lollies, or have a lolly out of the lolly jar when the visitors arrived. And so we came, and he didn't get given them, and they were sitting up on top of a bookshelf, and his father said, no, you can have it later. So the kid decided to climb the bookshelf to get them, and the father was saying, said to him, "Don't, or I'll smack you. Don't, or I'll smack you." So he actually grabbed them and came down, and he didn't get a smack. He didn't get stopped. But he also was promised the thing, and he wasn't given it. Now, lest you think of that I'm picking on that guy, we all have done that. We've all made those sort of threats to people about different things that we were never gonna do. God never makes threats. God makes promises. And the difference between his promises and ours is that he always keeps his. 100%. And so he's made promises that this land will belong to Abraham's descendants, and they're going to get it. They also knew that God expected them to be faithful and to obedient to his commands. That's the lesson they learned from Achan. You know, that whole section where when they go up against Ai and discover that they aren't sinless. God expects them to be obedient. And Joshua proves himself faithful by honoring their oath to the Gibeonites. They acted in faith and expected God's help against the confederacy of armies. And there was a consistent message for Joshua. God is present. Do not be afraid. God is present. Do not fear. Do not be anxious. You know, we get that out of the New Testament. It tells us, do not be anxious in anything. But here it is, God giving a practical example of why they shouldn't be anxious. And this is a comfort for you and I who believe. God has not left us on our own. He doesn't just say, oh, well, you're now saved and he's going to go off on holiday. There was the taunt that Elijah had for the prophets of Baal when he was in battling him, and they were calling out their God to light this barbecue up. You know, and he tells him, call out, or maybe he's gone on holiday. And then he gets even more obnoxious to them. Tells them, call out louder, maybe he's indisposed. But our God is never indisposed. Our God is never away on holiday. He's never clocked out, you know, the old time clocks. He's never clocked out. We like to use that phrase 24/7 these days. Well, he's the one who invented 24/7. And so it's a comfort for us. We are not left alone. And yet not only is he with us, but he fights for us. You know, Jesus says he's the door. The thieves, the wolves, the lions, the bears. And we were talking about, we know the story of King David and how he fought off these animals. Well, that's one of his jobs, being the doorway. That's what Jesus does for us. He defends us. He fights for us. This battle is his battle. And that's why God says to Joshua, I have given them into your hands. Now, you have to be realistic. Joshua still had the fight. He didn't get up there stand on the battlefield and go, okay, God, let's see what you've got. He had to actually get out there and fight. The Israelites actually had to wield their swords. Some of them probably even died. But the battle, the result of the battle, was already finished. God had given them into their hands. That's a past tense. It was already done and dusted in God's mind. There was still work to be done, but God had guaranteed the victory. And it is the same in your life and in my life. You and I are required to struggle to keep God's commands perfectly. But you and I know that it is very difficult. It's difficult because we're struggling against ourselves half the time. But God says that he has gone ahead of us in the battle. He tells us that no matter what the difficulties are, he is able to keep us from falling away. The benediction that I've chosen today is out of Jude. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling. He is able to do it. He can keep us from falling. He will keep us from falling completely away. There is no difficulty that you can experience where God is not able to work through you. Some places have, some homes have a quote, you know, talks about, Lord, I know that there is nothing that's going to happen to me that you and I can't cope with. A friend of mine crossed out the I and said, Lord, there is nothing that's going to happen to me that you can't cope with. Because that's where the strength is. It isn't in us. It's in him. And God is there with him. God has gone ahead of us in the battle, and he tells us that no matter what the difficulties are, he is able to keep us. There is no difficulty that you can experience where God is not able to work through you. And if you are a Christian, then he delights to, and he does work powerfully through you. He delights to work through you. And he does work through you. Satan wants you and I to misunderstand. He wants you to put a limit of God, saying things like, even God can't help me now. I'm in such a terrible place that even God can't do anything. There is no such thing that's even God. If God was on your side, there is no other. There is no limit. Depends on how big your God is. And if it's the God of the scriptures, it's the God of the Bible, then there is no limit. Is there a limit to somebody who can speak a word and the universe turns up out of nothing? If you think about that, then think about what possibly could happen in your life that God can't work in, that God can't do. Satan is absolutely a liar. There is no place where you can say that even God can't help me now. That is a lie. When facing difficulties, do you try to be independent? Do you forget to pray and rely upon your own wisdom? If you do this, then you're missing out. For the Spirit of God wants to empower you for the battle. He wants to fight for you and with you. He wants to help you stand up and stand strong, morally, spiritually, and physically. And he helps you to stand against all doubts, all fears, uncertainties, and worries. But you won't experience this if you don't humble yourself and pray. And as James reminds us, if you don't believe when you pray. So it all comes back to how, again, basically how big your God is. The third thing we know, notice out of this passage is that you and I have a prayer answering God. You have a God who fights with you as you pray to him. Now he does more than we don't even know about. And he does stuff without us asking for him. I mean, he sends us the rain when needed. He sends us the sunshine. And most of us don't spend any time praying about that, praying for that. Maybe the farmers amongst us do, but the rest of us probably don't. But he does good things for us without us knowing or without us asking. But he especially does stuff when we ask him to. And the climax of this passage is how God answered Joshua's prayer of faith. Now, unfortunately, what exactly happened is debated by Bible-believing scholars. There's basically five theories. But before I explain them, I want to remind each one of us that the thrust of this passage is that Joshua prayed, and that he prayed to God, to the Lord, to Yahweh, to Jehovah, whatever name you want to put in there. He didn't pray to a God. He prayed to the one and only creator of heaven and earth. And that God answered Joshua's prayer of faith. That God answered. Now, okay, so the passage says, Joshua prays and he says, "Sun, stand still in Gibeon, the moon in the valley of Ajalon. The sun stood still, the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day." There are five popular amongst the scholars, interpretations. First is that this passage is poetical. It's not meant to be taken literally. The people were so refreshed that it was as though they had fought another day. Secondly, is that the sun and moon did stop, and this is an enormous miracle for such a simple task. Well, only simple to God, but it's an enormous miracle. God could have done this. He is the Almighty. Remember that little word, all. There is no other might. Third is that God tilted the axis of the earth to increase the time of light. Yeah, February took a long time for me to adjust down here when it's still light out that I can go and see at 10:30 at night. Even out at Graham's farm where there's no street lights so much. So that's a possibility. Could be that they received an extended relief from the heat of the sun, as this is aided by the hailstorm. When you remember a hailstorm, it can get pretty cold pretty quickly. I remember being on a Christmas day, first Christmas in Melbourne, and 5 minutes to 12 on a Christmas day, it hailed. They get some doozy hailstones, quite sizable things. And the ground kind of had a white Christmas because the ground was fully covered for 5 minutes until the heat got back onto it. But the heat dropped a good 15 degrees. It went from 30 degrees to 15, and everybody was shivering. And then 20 minutes later, it was back to 30. So could be that they received relief from the heat and all that and were reinvigorated. And the fifth one is that the passage is speaking of an eclipse, because the word stand could equally be translated become dark or to be eclipsed. So those are the five main explanations of these few verses. And I don't really have any particular choice myself. Any one of them will do. I don't have any, there is no reason why any of them couldn't be real, especially number two. And if number two happened, then that's quite massive. To stop the earth from spinning and not have everything turn into a disaster. But our God is almighty. He is all wise. He is all knowing. If anybody could do it, he can do it. So, whatever option you choose, Remember that the emphasis of this passage is on how God answered Joshua's prayer and how God was fighting for Israel. The science of it really isn't the issue. It's the why. And it's because God cared for Joshua and the Israelites. That God was fulfilling his promises to them. That Joshua prayed as he was supposed to, and God answered. And they were successful because Joshua prayed and God answered. An example of how God was fighting for Israel is the fact that in verse 11 we're told that God killed more of the enemies with large hailstones than the Israelites did with their swords. Whatever happened to the sun, God showed that he was the true God. Because like many cultures, the Canaanites worshipped the sun as a god. But see the irony there. Their so-called Israel prayed, and their so-called God, the sun, was made to obey. Deserted by their so-called gods, they fled, and were easily destroyed. And what's our lesson from this? You are to have faith in the covenant God who answers all your prayers. This was an extraordinary day, unlike any other day before or since, because Joshua prayed. It begs the question, what are you praying for? How specific are your prayers? James says that you have not because you ask not. Yes, we are to pray according to God's will. I often find that, especially Reformed people like myself, we often go and if it's your will, sort of throw it out as a kind of a sheet anchor to kind of protect God, so that if he doesn't answer, well, that's because it wasn't his will. We've given him an excuse for him not answering. But nowhere does he actually say that he needs an excuse. He says, come and talk to me. Pray. Ask me for things. The passage that I have trouble with, the passage in John chapter 14 that we read. Because Jesus says, ask anything in my name and I will give it to you. I know I've asked to be wealthy and he hasn't given that one to me. But he says to come and ask him. And most times we won't go and ask him simply because we're scared. We're scared that he won't answer. We're scared that we might upset him because we've asked for the wrong thing. One of the beauties is that as Christians, we aren't alone. So when we come before God in prayer, the Holy Spirit is with us. And our prayers are perfected by him. We are to pray according to God's will, but we are also to pray with great faith. Come with greater faith to the throne of God. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. Lord, fill us with your Spirit that we may come before your face more often, that we may come before you with desires that echo your word. That we may come before you on behalf of others that we know and others that we've heard about. That we may be a kingdom of priests who come and talk to their God regularly and constantly. The word tells us to pray in the Spirit at all times. And so we do pray, Lord, that you would not just encourage us through our ears, but that you would settle the matter in our hearts, that we will come to pray, that we will come to talk to you, that we will come to be your children. We thank you for that opportunity and that privilege. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.